I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. As we continue working through Colossians, as we've been working our way through these first couple of chapters, I wonder if any of you have maybe been at times even a touch uncomfortable, maybe even with the emphasis of it. The focus has been upon God's work in saving and building his people. God is the one, Paul has said, who transfers sinners out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God has worked this redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is Christ who has died to secure this salvation for sinners. And it is also Christ who has circumcised the hearts of unbelievers, those who believe now, by regenerating them and opening their eyes to the truth of salvation. All that we need for this salvation, Paul has been saying, is found in Christ Jesus. He is sufficient. We are not to add to what he has done in any way. In fact, it is weak and worldly principles that would take away from this emphasis on Christ and smuggle in works or our efforts or something else, some other mediator, into this work of redemption, into the base of our salvation. The emphasis then for believers has been primarily on remaining in the faith, for not moving on, for not compromising it, but rather just abiding in this truth, abiding in Christ, resting in him and what he has done. Moreover, Paul has said numerous times that it is God who provides the growth to his church. It is he who roots us in Christ, it is he who builds us up in Christ, and it is he who establishes us in the faith. And in chapter 2, verse 19, it says that the growth that the church grows is a growth that is from God. There has been very little so far by way of command to us. We have been told to carry on in the faith as we received it, holding fast to the gospel. And on the flip side of that, we've been told not to be taken captive by those who would corrupt the gospel, who would move us away from trust in the sufficiency of Christ. And so all of this can lead to this question, as the emphasis is on God's activity in saving and our resting in Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, the focus on him and us just not straying and not moving on and not adding to it. It can all lead to this question of what about our works? Right? What about the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of holiness? Is there not something more that we ought to be doing? How does this all fit together? And of course, we know that such objection or question can come from scoffers. For example, Paul faced these kinds of objections and questions. Romans 3 and Romans 6, he talks about this, that people were slanderously charging him with saying that we should just essentially continue on in sin. Let us continue on in sin so that grace may abound. If God gets glory in showing grace, then I guess what you're saying, Paul, is we just keep sinning and he'll get more glory because he has to show more grace. But these questions can also arise from a sincere believer, from a sincere mind, a sincere question. Examining the scriptures, knowing there's obvious importance on holiness and righteousness and living this way, and we can wonder how do these things fit together. Well, as we come into chapter 3, Paul begins to really address this issue of the Christian's pursuit of holiness. But it's important as we begin to realize that it's not a sharp change in subjects. You know, as if we go from, you know, talking about mechanics to talking about dolls or something like that. The two that seem to have no apparent connection, that's not the kind of shift that Paul's making here. And I think Rod brought this out last week as well. Theologically, it's important to distinguish between justification and sanctification, between grace and between works, between gospel and between law. But we must also understand the connection, the close relationship between the two, the necessary connection. The heat, for example, the heat, or by way of illustration, that the sun gives is distinct from its light. Those are two different things, heat and light. And yet, the heat and light that the sun give off are related, and they cannot be separated. Well, the close connection between justifying grace and the believer's pursuit of holiness is very similar. They cannot be properly and completely separated, cut apart, though they are distinct in different things. And this becomes very clear in Paul's writing, and the manner in which they relate to each other is very clear. In chapter 3, he lays before us a pursuit of righteousness that is in full keeping with the gracious saving work of Christ that he has been proclaiming. It's a pursuit that really flows out of the grace that the believer has received. And this is so different than the worldly sort that he has been warning about, this worldly way of trying to obtain righteousness, of trying to be good and do right things and earn God's favor. What Paul is describing is very, very different. Indeed, though, there is such a thing as Christian duty, as it has been called. We are called into action by God. And if we understand this rightly, then it is no threat at all to the gospel, nor to the sufficiency of Christ's work. They are, in fact, very much complementary realities. And we can insist then on Christian duty for ourselves and for one another with firmness. We don't have to be awkward about it or think, I don't really know if we can call ourselves to action. We can insist on it with firmness, what we are called to do, what God summons us to, and we can also do it joyfully, without it being some sort of oppressive, weighty matter. So Paul is transitioning here into this. I'll invite you to read with me, beginning in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So this text that's before us, it summons you, believer, to understand and engage in your Christian duty to pursue righteousness. It is crucial to understand it rightly so that you're not going about it in some way that is undermining the gospel or leaving you under some crushing weight of guilt. Even in Galatians 2, which was read earlier, Paul talks about carrying on in a way that undermines the gospel. We don't want to be doing that. Paul has been correcting these teachers who are telling Christians how they ought to be living and the things they ought to be doing, and Paul has been showing this is not according to Christ. This is going against the gospel. It undermines it. We obviously don't want to do that. So it's important to understand this correctly. But understanding is not all that Paul is after. He calls you to engage in this. And so as the church, we're to take up our post as redeemed people and to understand, but also to then seek after the things of the Lord. So we're called then to understand and engage in your Christian duty to pursue righteousness. That's the main point of this sermon, and I think of this text. So 2 points for the outline. We're going to look at the basis of Christian duty, the basis of Christian duty, and secondly, the task of Christian duty. So the basis and the task of Christian duty. So first, the basis of Christian duty. These 2 points of the outline, I debated which one to put first because they're intertwined here in this text. But I think it makes sense to begin with the base. It makes sense to begin with the root of the matter. And I do believe Paul has been laying out this foundation for us in many verses already throughout the whole first two chapters, really, of Colossians. So if you look here at verses 1 and 2, you'll notice there's two commands given in these verses. We're to seek the things above, and then you're called to set your minds on things above. And so these two commands, they make up the task. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But these commands are sandwiched between a statement about being raised with Christ in verse 1, the beginning of verse 1, and then in verse 3, a statement about having died with Christ. And these statements make up the grounds, or they make up the basis, the reason for the commands that are in the middle. These statements at the beginning, verse 1, and in verse 3 and 4, they are the support for the task. They're what undergirds them. So look at this more carefully. He says in verse 1, if then, or therefore, in light of all this that he has said, if therefore you have been raised with Christ, if this is true of you, then seek the things that are above. And then in verse 2, he says, set your mind on things that are above. And then at the beginning of verse 3, for, or because, again, he's giving the reason for this, seeking what is above, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you see this. These statements are providing the reasons, the basis for the task, the basis for your Christian duty that you are being called to. And the sum of it is this. The basis of your Christian duty is your gracious union with Christ. We've been talking about this union with Christ over the last few weeks. Christian duty flows out of and is the fruit of God graciously uniting you to His Son. So both of these statements, what we have in verse 1a and in verse 3, refer to this union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Again, you remember Paul has been talking about this for a while, especially if you look back to chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. He says there, having been buried with him and with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So again, when Christ came to earth, he did so as the representative of his sheep, of his people, the ones the Father had given to him. And it is as if his people were with him as he died, as he was buried, and as he rose again from the dead. And so his death for sin brings you, believer, your death to sin. His resurrection unto life becomes your resurrection to a new life that is to be lived now for God. And all of this, again, is a gracious working of God. So, Christian, your old self has been crucified with Christ, and you are now new, a new creature, a new creation, with a heart that has been regenerated. And this is, if you recall, again, what baptism symbolizes. Your union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, bringing about your own death to sin and resurrection to a new life in Christ. And Paul consistently, in various letters throughout the New Testament, draws inferences about this or from this about how we are now to live. He says that this uniting with Christ, this union with Him, is the reason why you can and ought to pursue righteous living. Because the old you has died. You have really been made new, been raised to walk in a new life. This is the reason why you can and ought to pursue righteous living. Indeed, this is the necessary result or fruit of union with Christ. Elsewhere, Romans 6, Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's rhetorical. We can't. That's what he's getting at. Here in Colossians, he has already said that we've died to the elementary principles of the world in chapter 2, verse 20. We saw that last week, meaning that we are no longer, he draws this conclusion, to submit to such worldly principles as asceticism and severity to the body as a means of godliness. And here in verse 1, again, he's drawing from our union with Christ in his death, the fact that we've been made new and are the old self crucified with Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Such a pursuit of heavenly realities is only possible if one has been raised to new life in Christ. It's only possible because of union with him. Paul knows that we cannot and we will not pursue such heavenly things if we are still in our depravity, if we're still lost in our sin, dead, as he said it, in trespasses. He has reminded them, the Colossians, already, how it was God who was the one who made them alive when they were dead in those trespasses. Being raised with Christ means that you are truly alive now, because of his grace, and able, therefore, to pursue righteousness. It is a privilege you now have as a believer that you did not have when you were lost in your sin. You could not do it before. Your depravity kept you from this. But it is now, as his child made new, your birthright, if you will. It is now a glorious reality because of this renewed, circumcised heart, that this thing you can now pursue. Your old condition has changed. And so after this command to think about things that are above in verse 2, Paul again grounds this seeking and this thinking about these things in union with Christ. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your death with Christ is, again, continually used by Paul to say that this is a reason to now put off worldly ways, worldly thinking, worldly religion, worldly practices. And he's going to develop this more in verse 5. And we'll get to that more next week when he says to put to death what is earthly in you. It's really the same thing, the things that are upon the earth. It's the same phrase as we have in verse 2b, but we'll get to that a little bit later. Sorry, jumping ahead of myself. He adds here, in verse 3, this line, he says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. To think about things above, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a wonderful phrase of comfort and good news, that your life is secured, concealed away for safekeeping with God. Do you see the gracious nature of Christian duty? He is not saying here, do these things, think about these things, seek these things, so that you will be secure with God. Nor is he saying, do these things so that you will be saved, or anything like that. He's saying, do these things because you are already secured with God as a gift of his grace. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is so different than the principles of asceticism, severity to the body, this whipping ourselves in order to be heard, in order to be granted favor with God. We got to show him how serious we are so that he might hear me. I have to clean up so much. I can't go to him now. I've had a bad day or a bad week. I need to get it together first, and then I will go to him. I need to show him how serious I am. I need to, you know, that's like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, recall, with Elijah. They are cutting themselves in order for Baal to hear them. Why? Show this God of ours how serious we are. These are these elementary principles of the world. Worldly religion. That's not the Christian duty in the call to righteousness. He's saying it flows from the fact that you've been saved by God's grace. Obviously, these promises here, this speaking of this union with Christ, Paul has been laying out for many chapters here the gospel of God's grace. These promises for those who have repented of their sin and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you have not done that, if you've not repented of your sin, you've not realized how far short of God's holiness you fall, that you are worthy of his condemnation and justice, worthy of damnation, of his judgment, that you will justly face that from God, and have therefore recognized you're undone and confessed this to God and sought refuge in Christ, God's Son, who has died for sinners and risen from the dead, recognizing you have no works of your own or righteousness to commend yourself to God, then that's what God calls you to as the starting point, to repent of your sin, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, then these promises are for you, that your life is secured with God. And now, having been saved by God's grace, he now summons you to this life of service to God. There's more. In verse 4, he tells you what you've been hidden away for. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then he adds, when Christ, who is your life, appears, or when he is revealed, he's talking about his return, his second coming, then you also will appear with him in glory. So he says, Christ, first of all, Christ is your life. He's your very life. And because you are in him, you are alive to righteousness now. He is your life. He is your hope. And when he comes again in glory, you too will be glorified with him. As surely as Christ rose from the dead with a resurrected body, so too you will be raised from the dead with an imperishable, eternal, glorified body. This is what God has hidden you away for. This is the future inheritance that he holds for you in heaven now. It is dwelling eternally in the consummated kingdom of God, the new earth. This is appearing with Christ in glory. Again, this is not something that you're trying to earn. This is not something you are called to safeguard. It is God's promise to you who believe. It's a gift of his grace and goodness. In light of this, he's saying, seek the things that are above. So again, your Christian duty is firmly rooted in who you are in Christ and in all that God has done for you in his grace, received by faith. None of this pursuit adds to what God has done for you. So when the commands come for believers, for you, they are not some legalistic or glory-stealing works to be performed in order to bribe God or to earn your way. Moreover, even when you fail, and even I mean spectacularly so, this is not a reason to be depressed about it. Why? Because Christ is your life. It's good news. You can get up and keep going and confess it. You don't have to pretend it's not as bad as, you know, that. We don't have to put on a false front. This is fantastic news. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so I would just encourage you to be done with remnants of legalistic thinking, with a concept of a depressing view of the Christian life. To stop trying to impress your father, to show him that you measure up, to somehow show him you're worthy. You're not, and you'll never be. Accept this. This dies hard, I think. So much is earned in this life. We earn respect. We earn what we get. So much is earned. And we just can't and never will with God. And that's not what the Christian life is. I remember, you've heard the term the Protestant work ethic. I remember reading some article, I don't know, some paper, obviously not a Christian, talking about how, well, you know, the Protestant work ethic, you know, Protestants were known for working hard because they're working their way to heaven and therefore they had to work really hard. And I just thought, you have no idea. You've completely missed it. That's not what we're doing in any sense. And so you can, as you go and as you fail, you confess your sin boldly to God. And you keep your head up. Why? Not because you're good. Because God is gracious. Christ is a great Savior. And we continue to press forward. So the basis of Christian duty is union with Christ. It flows from this. But secondly, the task of Christian duty. What is it you're called to? Look again at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. To seek is to pursue something. It's to labor for it. It's making effort to attain something. To set your mind is to be intent upon something, to think about something. One commentator, I think, rightly argues that setting your mind involves two acts. There's the act first of just thinking about something, thinking on a matter, but secondly, the act of the will and affections, approving and loving that thing that is under consideration. Right? It is not merely that Paul just is telling you to just think about these things. It's just good to think about them. No, he wants that thinking to guide your affections, to guide your mind, that your mind would be renewed and transformed, to understand that these good things that you're setting your mind upon are the right things. They're holy, they're good, they're pleasing to God. And I ought to desire these things and love these things. The things that we are to seek and to set our minds on are said to be things that are above. That's stated twice. In verse 1, things that are above. Above is said to be where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is his place of intercession and victory. His work of redemption, earning salvation for his people, having been completed. He was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, and Hebrews tells us he sat down. Paul's indicating that here too. He's seated there, work complete. And there he continues on in intercession. In verse 2, the things that are above are contrasted with things that are on earth. I started to mention earlier that in verse 5, Paul's going to clarify what he means by things that are on earth. He uses the exact same phrase. And then he's going to give a list of things that are on earth. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and so on. So things that are above, then, are, I would suggest, all things that are befitting the kingdom of heaven. All fruit and good things that are part of and consistent with the heavenly Jerusalem. So this could include, obviously, contemplating Christ and his work that he has performed of redemption, who he is as he sits at the Father's right hand now. This would include holding fast to the gospel as we've been exhorted to in Colossians already. This would include thinking upon and seeking to have a good understanding of who God is, of theology and doctrine. And it would include seeking after and thinking upon righteous attitudes and actions. The things that Paul is going to go on and exhort us to, beginning in verse 12. He's going to give a whole list of things there. Paul has taught us that believers have been qualified by God to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and that God is the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness or the power or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what he's saying here in chapter 3 is that as a Christian, you are to seek that which is fitting with your new citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. You are to seek that which is consistent with this, renewing your mind in the truth, putting off ungodliness and pursuing righteousness, bearing with one another in the church, and so on. Again, a lot of the things he's going to go on to describe in verses 5 through to, well, the end of the chapter, really. The seeking things that are above, setting our minds on these things, it's similar to what Jesus said when he called us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It is essentially a summons to live consistently with who you now are as a child of God, as one who's been redeemed. Again, it's not seeking to be a child of God. It is not setting your mind so as to be approved. It is a call to live in light of your new status and to be about the business that is fitting with your new country. Again, another theologian, commentator wrote this. He said, "It would be cruel mockery to say to a slave who has not been set free, 'Do not behave like a slave.' He might well respond, 'But that's what I am. I am a slave.' But to say the same thing to a former slave who has been set free is very meaningful, because he now must exercise the privileges, rights, powers, and responsibilities of his liberation." This is what Paul is getting at. You have been set free. Your old self has died. You're new. You've been risen with Christ. Live in light of this. You are free now. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom in which you will one day dwell in a glorified body, in glory, again, as he said in verse 4. So it's pursue all that is fitting with this new citizenship. And as we go on into verse 5 and through to the end of the chapter particularly, Paul is going to give some more specifics. In verses 1 to 4, he's laying out kind of generally what this looks like. And then he is going to get into some more specifics. Verses 5 to the end of the chapter, that's not exhaustive about the things that we could pursue and do and set our minds upon. But it is there's quite a number of things in there, and we're going to work through it relatively slowly over the coming weeks. So as I said earlier, it's important to understand these things, to understand what your duty is, and its basis in your union with Christ. But it is also important to engage in your Christian duty. Again, he wants us to understand it rightly. He wants our doctrine to be solid, to be sound here. That is good. But he's also after more than that. He wants you to then be a doer of this word. To not just, you know, hear it, that's great, and then on we go, I now understand things better. He summons us to action. And I trust you see by now, this is not some heavy law, heavy-handed thing he's giving you. But it is nevertheless a command. Seek the things above. Set your mind on things that are above. Setting your mind on things above, this is not meant to make you feel guilty about the fact that you have things to do, like supper to make. And that's going to require time and thought. You have to think through the plan and consider what you're going to make and prepare and plan it. It's not meant to make you feel guilty about the fact that you have to go to work, and that requires a lot of your time and brain power. You have to think about your job. It's not even meant to say that your hobby, whatever that might be, it's woodworking, art, whatever the hobby might be, it's not even saying that's necessarily wrong or it's unworthy of your attention. This setting your mind on things above is not saying that we all just need to go into a convent or a monastery and do away with all things that are upon the earth and as much as humanly possible and just think about God and try to just think about non-things of the earth. That's not what things on the earth mean. And I think that's clear as we get into verse 5 particularly. Things that are on the earth are earthly and worldly in the sense of sinful matters. That's primarily what he's talking about. He wants you not to be thinking upon and engaged in unrighteousness, but to put that off and to be thinking upon and pursuing and engaging in that which is righteous. Again, that's a worldly thinking that we just, you know, asceticism, really, as we talked about last week. We just withdraw from the world because everything that's upon the earth is bad. That's not what he's saying here. So I would say we ought to strive to do all those things that are, we are engaged in, day out, our work, our homemaking, hobbies, whatever it is, to do that in a godly manner. And I would suggest that this text is also, though, should cause you to realize with Mary over against Martha that there is indeed a better portion. Something that is worthy of your time and your thinking and your thoughts over and above that which we often give ourselves to. Again, you remember Mary and Martha. Martha's concerned about many things, right? But the thing she's concerned about is not wicked. She's trying to be hospitable. That's not a bad thing. But there was something even better there. There was a chance to just sit at her Lord's feet. And you are busy. We are all busy. But we are called to set our minds upon things above, to seek after these things. This is to cultivate a thankful, worshipful heart. Again, it's not meant to make you feel guilty because you got to get up and go to work. But it does tell you to prioritize this pursuit of God. And so I would encourage you to consider how you may be intentional or more intentional and active about this. Ideally, I think this thinking about things above, seeking things above, this is a continual and constant thing. Just as we are called to pray without ceasing, we're always to be seeking to think upon things above, to be seeking righteousness in all matters, whether we're at work, whatever we happen to be doing. This is what we ought to be doing. Doing our work in such a way as would please God. Working with an understanding of not just, oh, I got to go to work, as so many people grumble and do, but as a way that God calls you to provide for your family. As a good thing that God commands us to do. To do it in a way, as we'll get into in a few weeks, not trying to be people pleasers, but trying to ultimately please the Lord and so on. Obviously being honest in our dealings and all of that. The goal is to have our minds set on righteousness at all times. And no doubt you fall short of that. We all do. And so again, I would exhort, encourage you to set aside specific times in your day where you will intentionally be very deliberate to set your mind on things that are above. Whether that will mean rising earlier in the morning, maybe going to bed earlier at night, or maybe it's staying up a few minutes later. Whether you think about this and you think, well, I can easily fit that into my schedule. Or whether you look at your schedule and it's going to require a great deal of effort and sacrifice to make it happen, I would encourage you to nevertheless do it. It's a privilege you get to do. Again, Paul has made clear that the church's growth ultimately comes from God, to those who are attached to the head, namely to Christ. And so growth in godliness is God's work. Yet, he calls you to not simply sit back while he does it. Rather, he calls you to action. He calls you to seek. And so nobody just slides into godliness. And so be one who is continually evaluating the use of your time, guarding yourself, considering how you might seek the Lord. And I'm not talking a morbid introspection, but examine yourself. And find ways to deliver and time to deliberately set your mind on things above. Maybe there are certain practices or habits or hobbies or whatever that will have to go in order to enable this. And I would encourage you, you will not miss out. Let us never use the sovereignty of God or the glory of Christ, the glory of grace, the sufficiency of Jesus as a cover for sloth or for wickedness of any sort. We will naturally take the path of least resistance. And if we're not careful, we will have our minds consumed with and formed by the world through various means, TV, movies, social media, whoever. So again, please hear me. I'm not setting up some legalistic framework for you. There's no precise formula that so many minutes a day setting your mind yields X amount of fruit. I'm just asking you to deal honestly with God in your own heart in light of what the text says here, in light of what God summons you to. The beauty of Christian duty, again, the beauty of the biblical pursuit of righteousness is that you can joyfully allow the light of God's word to shine upon your heart and expose dark corners because it is not to your ruin since your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul summons you here to seek after that which is in keeping with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of which you are now forever a part of. For when Christ comes, as he has said here, you will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would land, that these truths would settle into our souls. Father, I pray that we would, any here who are laboring under remnants of legalism or just full-on legalism, that you would break that. I pray that you would bring joy to your people. Father, even those who've been laboring for many years at this and who are perhaps discouraged by what seems to be slow growth, discouraged by continued sin, I pray that you'd encourage them, that you'd lift their heads to see the glory of your grace, the glory of Christ, to hear the beauty of the truth that their life is hidden with Christ in you. Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for his righteousness, his righteous robes that are ours by faith, received by faith as a gift of your grace. Father, we'd be so utterly lost. We deserve nothing from your hand. Father, I pray that the thought of being citizens of your kingdom would renew us, would transform our hearts and minds further, that we would see the greatness of being able to read your word, commune with you in prayer, come to church and hear your word preached and be among your people and sing your praises and take the Lord's Supper. All the wonderful things that we get to now do, Father, I pray that we would see it as joy. Father, break the grip of continued sin. We know that we've died to Christ, and yet we know your word says we still battle with this old man, this old person. the remnants of the flesh that remain. We so long for the day that we will appear with Christ in glory, forever done with the old man, with the work that you've begun being complete. Father, renew and strengthen us with these truths, these wonderful realities. Father, you know where every individual is at. So I pray that you would deal graciously and mercifully with each person. Father, many, I'm certain, feel the weight of their sin because they know it's sin and they know it's offensive. Lord, I just pray that you would help them to know your love goes further, that your mercy in Christ is yet deeper, is more, that though their sin is great, you are much more great. Father, we thank you for the many ways you are kind to us, so many ways we don't deserve. We praise you. We ask you to continue to bless our time. And as we go from this place, may we go with heads held high, not out of pride or arrogance, but just out of an understanding of your goodness toward us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I will invite you to take your hymnal, and we're going to sing a close.